Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Song of Solomon chapter 4, where we will resume our study with the aria of Solomon to the Shulamite. We haven't met since July 30th on a Sunday. I hope you like the floor. Someone mentioned to me before class that it looks so nice that maybe we don't really need a new place. Maybe we should vote. What I want to do, since it has been a good while for a Sunday crowd, we will go back to Song of Solomon 4:1 and simply read through our corrected translation thus far, and then move on with our study. We are involved in Solomon resuming his pickup lines. This is number 6 that kicks off verse 1. How beautiful you are, my lover. Now, this is what's called Fabianism. If you want to actually wear down an opponent, you just peck away, hit and run, a little bit here and a little bit there. And he starts out on this particular set of pickup lines by pecking away, first of all, by calling the Shulamite my lover. Now, that word is raya. Now, it's one thing for the lady to be standing there and being told that she is now the king's lover. That is Yafa, and it means exactly what you might imagine. And then he goes on to try and smooth that shock just for a little bit, called how beautiful you are. Then we have pickup line number 7. Your eyes are like doves behind your flowing black tresses. Pickup line number 8. Your hair flows like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. And we've examined why that's not such a crass compliment in the day in which it was spoken. Verse 2, pick up line number 9. And this shows that that although there were not dentists as we know them today, maybe it was the wine. Maybe wine gives you strong teeth. But I've noted that if you drink too much wine, your teeth turn sort of, violet. And maybe she just worked in the vineyard and decided not to drink too much of it. Because we see here your teeth are as white as a flock of newly shorn ewes coming up from the washing, every one of which bears twins and none is missing. So she's got a full set. Verse 3, pick up line number 10. Your lips are the color of scarlet thread and your mouth is lovely. Mithbar is the word for mouth, and it emphasizes speech and therefore is complimenting her ability to carry on a conversation while at the same time admiring her lips. They're a beautiful color to him. Pick up line number 11. Your forehead is the color of a slice of pomegranate behind your flowing tresses. And this, of course, we've noted by analyzing the pomegranate, it speaks of the symmetry and the coloring of her face, beginning at the forehead. Then verse 4, pick up line number 12. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with a battlement of stones on which are hung in its embrasures 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the army of Israel. And that describes a necklace and how that complements her overall appearance. Note that he's working from the top down. He's noting things like eyes, forehead, hair, teeth, and now the neck. And then verse 5, pick up line number 13. Your two breasts are as youthful as two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. And now he is beginning to increase his Fabian assault on her. Lover, in verse 1, a lot of nice compliments in verses 2, 3, and 4. And then 5, he introduces her breasts. We had to stop at that point and see how the Shulamite defended her soul with doctrine by focusing on her right man, the shepherd, and how she maintains tranquility in the face of these assaults. She is not naive. She knows the circumstance that she faces, and she therefore is doing everything that she can do under the circumstance to maintain her poise, while at the same time not submitting to him and letting him think she is. So, a paraphrase then of verse 6, which is her response. Until this period of pressure is removed, I will retreat into my memory center, inspired by the aroma of my sachet, and recall principles of doctrine that give me courage and confidence. Now, in our study on Tuesday, we noted that verse 7 came into view, where Solomon ignores her retort and continues with his pickup lines. You are altogether beautiful, my lover. He's unrelenting here. He fires the my lover line again. She has tried to defend herself in verse 6. He continues his assault in verse 7. And then he says, there is no blemish in you. This is speaking generally of her entire person. It speaks not only of the perfection of her body in his view, but also of her personality, her soul. Verse 8, pick up line number 15. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. So he's up the ante. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. And we took time to examine the topography of Lebanon. We even were able to show you some of the areas that are under assault today in the, what should we call it, the Hezbollah-Israeli conflict. It is Israel versus Islam. And this has always been the case. And anyhow, this is just another flare-up in flare-ups that have been going on for approximately 3,500 years. Now, we noted in closing on Thursday the concept of male aggressiveness. Now, he's being aggressive, as you can see. My lover, my bride, which is better translated. Kala means a bride, not only bride, but wife. And that's exactly what he's trying to get across to her. You're as good as my wife, darling. Let's plan the honeymoon. How about the mountains? And so he describes 5 mountain villas that he has up in the mountains of Lebanon. And up there, he is very proud of what he has been able to accomplish. I'll show you the map that we've got here that indicates to some degree the topography. The mountains of Lebanon actually split. They come down as one mountain range from the north, then split off into 2 ranges. The Lebanon mountains are over to the west along the coast of the Mediterranean, and then there is the anti-Lebanon mountains are to the east, and they're severed by the Baca Valley. This area here is what is actually the combat zone today. This is the Latani River. It swings down through the valley and then heads west about 6 miles north of Tyre and empties into the Med. And so this piece of real estate along in here is what the Jews are trying to seize, and thus in doing so flush Hezbollah to the north at least, and therefore have this area here as a buffer zone. These are the areas here, though, in the time of Solomon, that there was no conflict at all with the people of the Lebanon area. He was in good with the king. He'd married a daughter or two of his. And therefore, everything is fine as far as diplomacy is concerned. And over a period of time, he's built 5 mountain villas along these 2 mountain ranges. And that's his idea of a nice honeymoon. Now, he didn't ask her anything about what she'd like to do. Would you like to go to the beach? She probably would have said, yes, let's go to Sharon Plain. I'd like to go to that beach. That's where my true right man is, and if I could get you there, he would save me from you. That would be her idea. But he is determined they're going to the mountains, and he has absolutely no concern about her likes, her dislikes, her pleasure, her desire. It's, this is what we're going to do, my wife. And so it comes to the point of being aggressive. And his aggression toward her is displayed in the fact that he seeks to compliment her physical appearance and on occasion her personality. But the reason he's doing these compliments is to win her over. It's a part of his macho mentality that he needs to win a woman over. She has a desire and a want to be with him. Rather than saying, okay, seize her, put her in my bedroom, and I'll be there in a minute. It's not that. He doesn't desire that kind of aggression on a woman. He wants to slick-tongue her, convince her that he is Mr. Stud Muffin, that he is the King of Israel, that he can provide her with all of the wonderful accoutrements of life beyond her wildest dreams, and even go to mountain villas on occasion. That is the stuff he's laying out in front of her. How can she turn it down? And especially me, as good-looking as I am. So, my wife, let's go to the mountains. And he expects at some point along the way, she is going to relent and say, well, okay. We brought up true male aggressiveness treats a woman with respect and with the intent of discovering her interests and accommodating them. And that takes doctrine. Her interests may not be doctrinal, so you have to overrule. That's why the guy's in charge. The woman has a desire to usurp the power and authority of the man. You men need to understand that. You women need to get it. That is your weakness. You will seek to seize the authority of the men in your life, be it your husband, your boss, your father, whomever. You don't like it. You do not cotton to the fact you have to submit to them. And that is the way it is. Now, you want to know why the men who are dumber than you are and uglier than you are put in charge. It is to keep you under control, for otherwise you'd be a tyrant. And it says so in Genesis 3:16. I'm not making this up. You'd be a tyrant. In fact, women in government are tyrannical. I hope you've noticed. The men in government are idiots. The men are, see, that's why it's so dangerous for a woman to be head of a government, unless they really have a lot of doctrinal savvy. Because they are smart and they're tyrants. And the men, you can see the problem you have with men in charge, they're idiots. So the Lord tried to talk the Jews out of having a government, you know, let me run the show. Theocracy is a good thing. I make no mistakes. I give good advice. I'll take care of your enemies. I'll make sure you have all your necessities. How about that? It's all guaranteed. You don't have to set up any programs. I'll take care of everything. No, we want to be like the other countries that have kings. So they wound up with Saul, who was not only an idiot, but a nutcase. So you have an idiot or a nutcase heading the show. Then you get around to David, who was the greatest of them all. And David had his failings, as you well know. And then he had his son Solomon, who was a genius, as we've just discovered and about to note. And then he went wacko because of his lust patterns, his desire to be happy. And then after that, it was all downhill primarily. There were a few exceptions. So kings really are a rotten bunch. And then we have the movement of client nations from the east to the west, with Paul crossing the Hellespont and going to Philippi. When he gets over there, he begins the communication of the gospel to a group of people who are positive to it. And this positive volition has endured down to the present hour. And here we are in the United States of America, and we have freedom to some degree. It's beginning to be a facade, but there's a great deal of freedom because we're demonstrating that here this morning. Freedom of speech. So far, they haven't told me what I can and can't say, that I can't use certain portions of the Bible yet. And so we come to this point of male aggressiveness. Why do the men have aggression? Because the women respond to that. Now, there's a true aggression and there's a false aggression, and Solomon's into false aggression. Now, what we're going to learn and make application to the ladies and the young gentlemen in our congregation is what is a true gentleman. And we'll get to that maybe this morning if I'll shut up. Solomon's aggressiveness never considers her wishes, but assumes that if he lavishes her with the accoutrements of his kingdom, she will fall all over him. Others have, and so he's depending on the fact she will too. And this assumes that she is so shallow of intellect that she could be won by learning of his possessions. It's all about the stuff. And this is a man who, according to Scripture, is one of the wisest men of all time. And we noted that he was given great wisdom by God as he approached God as a young teenaged king. He said, look, I'm dumber than dirt, but I am supposed to rule your chosen people. Who can do this? I can't. So what I prefer is wisdom and understanding on how to do this. And God said, look, you didn't ask for stuff. You didn't ask for long life. You didn't ask for money. What you asked for was wisdom, and I'm going to give that to you, and I'm also going to give you a lot of stuff. And that's what's found in 1 Kings 3, verses 5 through 13. So Solomon is affirmed by the Lord to be the wisest man ever to lead a nation before or since. And this did not include wisdom and affairs spiritual, as we have noted, but he demonstrates throughout his administration a superior ability to handle the affairs of state. And you can have great wisdom in our society if you're a president about affairs of state, but then you have to fool with a State Department. If there's any branch of government that needs to be eliminated, it is the Department of State, just long enough to get rid of all of the people in it. We resume with point 35. So, here we have a man who is endowed with great wisdom, has parlayed his brilliance into a position of great influence among the nations of the Middle East, and his personality and his attractiveness have enabled him to collect a harem of over 1,000 women. I wonder what it would be like to be a man who was absolutely handsome, wealthiest man in the world, king, a lot of power, and therefore a lot of influence. And to have all the women know that he was in a sexual lust pattern constantly. Would they line up at the door? Does he cull some and keep others? Is there a vetting process? Or is it just harem scarem? He just picks one out as he goes along and says, I'll try that one out today. That's pretty much what's going on today. I consider the high schools of America to be nothing but state-run brothels. And then there are watering holes that take care of business after the school closes. I'm not making this up. You older folks, the younger ones are looking at me like, oh, you know, and the older guys are looking at me like I've lost my mind. I'm not making it up. Yet his motivation was not to benefit any one of the women, but to assuage his sexual lust, which was only one aspect of his desperate search for happiness. When you're trying to get happy and seeking it externally, happiness is an inner resource, as you well know. But if you are not happy and decide that you can find it elsewhere, outside your own soul, then there's going to be a desperate search for it. And you can search for it by trying to get a lot of stuff. And you watch TV and a commercial comes on, I like to have that, and you'll dial the 1-800 number. Send that. You'll decide that you want a bigger place. So, you'll call a real estate agent. Me and Maureen have decided to move. Or, you can decide, you know, Maureen is getting on up in age, but I'm still a virile young man. I think I'll just start prowling. And that's what Solomon did. He did it to an extreme, but it's not an unusual thing. There are many ways that one can pursue happiness and not find it, of course, but Ecclesiastes is Solomon's report on how it all failed, and his bottom line analysis, once the smoke cleared, was it's all vanity or emptiness. And with a beautiful Shulamite woman before him, he assumes her to be foolish enough to fall for his stuff. Money, influence, position, even mountain villas. Dating must be grace-oriented. That's the principle that comes from this. Dating is grace-oriented. You are attracted to a person physically at first, but a relationship develops in the soul. It has nothing to do with stuff. Nothing to do with stuff. You get linked up with someone that has a lot of stuff and you find out your souls do not coalesce, then you will not be happy in marriage. And so when the guys come around and they're sporting their stuff, whatever it happens to be, car, clothes, what have you, bling, which is absolutely amazing to me that nobody would have survived a day at Troy High School in the 1950s if a guy showed up with a bling on. I'm just trying to get past that. I beg your pardon. Dating, though, must be grace-oriented. And so the guy has to appeal to the woman's person as an individual who has grace orientation. It should be considered by him an honor and a privilege if she should say yes. You know, guys are real nervous at first, at least some are. Some guys are just natural-born foxes, you know, wolves. But most guys are sort of embarrassed at first to ask a girl out, and the reason is because of rejection. You're afraid they'd say no. And so you need to have some kind of confidence going in. Well, I'm about to get into a study here that will give you an idea of what kind of confidence is going to let you walk up to a young lady and ask her for a date. And if you practice these things, then she is going to send you a message no matter whether she says no or yes. And if you practice these concepts and she says no, that will be a good thing. And if she says yes, that will be a good thing. The wisest man in the world is revealed to be a fool when it comes to women. He had 1,000, but he was a fool regarding them. He has no concept of how to woo a woman. It's all pomp and circumstance. But he has absolutely no real interest in the woman beyond what he assumes she will ultimately give him, and that is physical sex. Keep up your guard. The guys will come up to you with their pickup lines, and you need to be aware that they're only after something. And they'll tell you whatever they need to tell you in order for you to think that they're on the level. Solomon is the example. Now, I have to give a caveat. I'm speaking to people in this congregation, that's true, but my emphasis is on unmarried young people. And parents need to pay attention to this so they can advise and counsel. I'm giving it to you from the Scriptures. I'm giving it to you from one of the professional rakes, Solomon. We're seeing how he operates. It is something that a man of great wisdom concocted. But guys have learned how to do this over the centuries. And they're very good at it today. I have a book at home that I ordered in order to draw examples from, in order to convey to the congregation as to how they do these things today. What are the pickup lines today? But as I read the book, I realize I can't say any of these things to you. As an example, you'd be horrified. And then you'd run off and say, well, nothing like that is going on. Guy wrote a book about it. So I know what's going on. Okay? I'm not making this up. But Solomon is a guy who has practiced in wooing women, he thinks. And he's been very successful at it. But the point is he's not serious about the woman. He's serious about what she can give him. And he'll say anything. He's learned what to say. He's learned what's worked on others. The Mountain Villa deal didn't just pop in his head. Others have liked that idea too. A true gentleman understands that true happiness in a man-woman relationship comes from making the woman happy. What makes her happy makes him happy. So find that out. What makes her happy? And then you're the judge. You get to rule on whether or not that is a proper source of happiness. But start finding out. And so if you're on a date, you want to know what's in the soul of those young ladies you're dating, find out what makes them happy. And then you can analyze them there. Whoa, that's not very clear thought you can think. That she thinks that's going to make her happy. I don't think so. So I'm overruling that. Veto. But then you figure out that what she makes her happy is a very legitimate concept. And that's what you get busy doing. As the aggressor, his motivation is to please the woman who is the responder. You find out what makes her happy. You place that out on the table. She responds. A true lady will not respond to improper motivation. A true lady will not respond to improper motivation, and that's the Shulamite. She is not responding to any of this. And it's very well said, you'll have to admit. He is complimenting her, and he's telling the truth 99% of the time. He is not lying. She is a beautiful woman. She does have a full set of teeth. Her hair does flow in swirls down around her neck as if there were sheep coming down from Mount Gilead. Beautiful neck, beautiful facial structure, beautiful eyes of the day look like doves, you recall. Everything about her, it says, is true. But he's softening her up. He fires in a thing like, my lover. And then he sets up a honeymoon, and then he says, you're my wife. And he's just pecking away. Application. The Lord, who is Almighty God, has set up a grace pipeline through which He is willing to impute phenomenal blessings to the believer who is responsive to grace. The believer in the church age is exemplified by the woman in marriage. The believer in the church age responds to God's grace. God is the aggressor. He provides you with all you need to know to receive His blessings. He is the giver and you are the receiver. He knows what is proper happiness and what is not. And when you discover from Scripture what proper happiness is and you pursue it, God will supply it. Now, once grace orientation is acquired, the believer quickly advances to the sophisticated spiritual life. He does this by means of spiritual growth, and by so doing develops love for God. You don't love God at first. He loves you first. He loved us first, says 1 John 4:9. He loved us first. We love because He loved us first. So don't think that you're a great big lover of God at first. When you get doctrine, you begin to understand who He is. He is a real entity. He is the God of the universe, its creator. Regardless of what they're trying to tell you in the schools, He created it in a heartbeat. I noticed in an article someone gave me, they found a piece of sand, I think up in Michigan. Sand. I can't make a dot here. Can you see that? Can't see it, can you? That's how big it is. And they've decided it's 4.4 billion years old. And that piece of sand is the oldest rock on this planet. And that changes everything. Because now they see that the earth was more advanced in its formation 4.4 billion years ago. They thought that it was different, but now, because of this piece of sand, they see that that's wrong. I just thought you'd want to know. God is the creator. The sand was created in a heartbeat with the rest of it. And He loves you. Here's one of the problems in theology today. You can be a serial killer, a serial child molester. You can go nuts and drown your children in the bathtub. Do all of that. And they'll say, well, God loves that person. And you know what? In a way, they're right. It's an unconditional love. It's an unconditional love, but God has set up a system that says there's certain parameters in which we all must function. It's establishment principles. And if you extend outwardly from these establishment principles, then society has a right to correct the error. So God does love us all unconditionally. That was displayed on the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ loved all humanity unconditionally, and He received the imputation of those sins and was judged for them. Now, what about us? What about our side of that ledger? When do we get around to doing the loving? You can't love who you don't know. Christ knows every one of us down to the last iota of information. And He loves it all, unconditionally. He's willing to sacrifice His entire spiritual life on the cross and ultimately His physical life in order that we might have eternal life in a resurrection body. He was willing to do that, motivated by unconditional love, but not all can take advantage of it. Only those who believe in Him can capitalize on those advantages. And so, when you're talking about loving God, you have to learn about Him, and that accrues in your soul. And then once you love God, you're motivated to serve Him. And in the service of God, you're led by His mandates as He directs you to do those things that please Him and advance His plan. If it doesn't advance the plan, you're out of line. Now, man must treat a woman in grace, seeking to supply her with those things she needs. And to do this, he must not only have authority over her, he must also assume the responsibility to do so. So there's a grace pipeline involved here. You have a right man up here, and you know, usually there's justice. You have a grace pipeline, and down flows blessings. And down here is plus R, or right woman. And the right man has a responsibility to supply necessities to the right woman. That's the system. And so when you get married, you have a right man who has taken on not only the title of husband, but the responsibilities of it. And so the question is when you decide to marry Maureen, can you take care of her needs? Do you have a job? Do you have enough money to pay the rent, the mortgage, the car payment, the toothpaste? Can you do that? That's grace. You're taking her on. Christ took you on. You're a member of the royal family of God through faith in Him. You're now in the royal family. Grace pipeline's open. All your necessities flow to you through grace. Doesn't matter whether you're in fellowship or not. You're in the family. You get sustenance. Now, the husband in marriage represents Christ and His relationship with the church. The church represents the wife and her relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, if Christ supplies through grace all the necessities to the church, then who is His appointed agent in the corporate relationship of marriage to make sure that happens? It is the husband. A man must treat a woman in grace, seeking to supply her with those things she needs. And to do this, he must not only have authority over her, he must also assume the responsibility to do these things. Responsibility to do it. Now, a lot of people don't get married today, I'm told, because the guy hasn't committed. Oh, I tell you what he's committed to. He is committed to having all the pleasures of marriage without any of the responsibilities. And so who's the nutcase here? It's the woman who's lifted her skirt to this dude. Get him out of your house. Run like the wind. He is trash. He is a scumbag. He is a lowlife. And he has no responsibility. You have latched on to a disaster. This requires integrity, the supplying of a woman's needs. And such men are regarded as gentlemen. Sadly, the idea of chivalry is in disrepute presently because of the progressive notion of women's liberation. Now, let's look at a principle here. None of us are liberated from a system. None of us. No one is liberated from anything. Totally. You're always in a system. And you will be in some kind of system till you die. And then you'll be in God's system for eternity. And what system you're going to be in is a question. You want to be liberated from the system you're in? Then what system do you plan to go into? You're going to be in a system. God's system is based on grace that subscribes to standards that do not compromise His integrity. Now, the plan of God moves forward. The plan of God is clearly defined in Scripture. He is not going to deviate from it, although you may. But when you do, you're going to find that the system that God has set up is going to rein you in. And you may think you're making progress, but you're not. At some point, you're going to be cut off at the knees. You're in a system. You're not going to be liberated from it. A woman then the man sinned in the garden. So you got sinners in Eden. A woman first, the man next. The man was in charge and did not manage the spiritual affairs of his household appropriately, and his wife was thus deceived. So that's a tragedy there, when the wife is deceived and starts making unilateral decisions based on human viewpoint, which is what she did. And it destroyed them. It destroyed their relationship, although not their marriage. Both failures resulted in the expansion of a system that placed on the man the duty of provisions, that is, the sweat of your brow clause. Up till then, God provided necessities in the perfect environment of Eden. If you want corn today, go pick some corn. Eat it. You want grapes? Go pick some grapes. Rutabagas, truffles, whatever. It's out there. Go get it. It's perfect. But then, you want to know where weeds came from? Ticks and roaches and fleas and gnats. Horse flies. All those crass, creepy crawlies. All of these things had to come about with the fall. Now, it says here that God provided the necessities in a perfect environment of Eden, but when sin entered, the environment was no longer perfect. And so the system was expanded. The woman was given the duty of producing biological life. Never had to do that before. She's now, once sex occurs, is going to be impregnated. Line of Christ. See, they've sinned. They need a Savior. There was a sacrifice in Eden. And when that sacrifice occurred, it means they responded to the message of the ritual and they believed in the coming Messiah. But then she becomes the channel by which that Messiah will enter into human history. And so there has to be pregnancy. The woman was given the duty of producing biological life. She was not only left under the authority of her husband, she is told she must be controlled by him because of her lust to usurp his authority, Genesis 3:16. That's the weakness of the woman. And don't try to deny it. This says it right here. I mean, we all understand it, okay? So, if there's going to be a system that keeps things under control and moves the plan of God forward, then that system has to be recognized, it has to be honored, and then it has to be executed. So, the men need to be gentlemen, and the ladies need to get off their high horse. I'll give you something to think about during tea and crumpets, and we'll try to be back here at about 5 till the hour.